Open your books of the Bible, your copies of God's Word, in 1 Samuel chapter 8. We are going to read the whole chapter, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. And I think this is in page 231 of your Pew Bibles. 1 Samuel chapter 8, verses 1 to 22. We are going to read the whole chapter. And please stand to hear the reading of God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. This is indeed God's word. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them. According to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so that they all are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice. Only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the king who shall reign over them." So Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking for a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves. But the Lord will not answer you in that day." But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel, and they said, "No, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice, and make them a king." Samuel said to the men of Israel, "Go, every man, to his city." Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Now, I don't remember, congregation of the Lord, the first time I heard the expression, but I do remember that it struck me as a very descriptive kind of expression that can speak tongues without saying much. Let me illustrate what I'm saying. Someone asks a person, "And how are you doing?" And the answer comes out almost instantaneously. "Oh, you know, same old, same old." It basically means nothing has changed. Same things I've experienced yesterday, I am experiencing today. Nothing exciting, nothing new. Just as it was yesterday, it is today. It is kind of anticlimactic, isn't it? And I believe this morning we are to experience in the text one of those cycles in the life of Israel that can be perfectly described with this same phrase, same old, same old. How is Israel's spiritual life doing? Oh, you know, same old, same old. Nothing's changed. So that's the theme for our sermon this morning, by the way, boys and girls. Same old, same old. Yeah. And we're going to analyze it in three parts. First, a sinful demand, second, a serious warning, and third, a stubborn heart. So a sinful demand, second, a serious warning, and third, a stubborn heart. So let us see the first part, a sinful demand. Now, chapter 8 of the book of Samuel starts by describing, if you realize of that, the setting of the story, the order of things in those days, so to speak. Samuel, it's old already, and now his sons have started to rule in his place, his successors, appointed by Samuel himself, by the way. And at first, it all sounds like a very normal situation. If people are ruled well, why don't people want that rule to continue, right? That's why Samuel has appointed them as his successors. But suddenly we find verse 3, and that is striking. Yet his sons did not walk in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Now let me ask you, have we heard something similar before, boys and girls, congregation of the Lord? Isn't it true that we have? We heard it already in chapter 2. It turns out that Samuel's sons, the prophet's sons, are no better than Eli's sons. They too, blinded by power and protected by the shadow of their father, have rejected the ways of the Lord in order to pursue their own things. Now, have you realized, congregation of the Lord, how quickly it is for the new generation to turn away from the ways of the Lord? How quickly that happens. If we as parents, teachers, and elders fail to actively engage the new generation, fail to instruct our children, pray for them in the faith, and instill that faith in them, then their whole foundation is going to crumble very, very fast. And don't ever think, congregation, that our children are not being indoctrinated, because they are. If we don't teach them the truth, the sweet truths of the gospel, then something else is going to occupy their hearts. That is why it's so important for you to be teaching them the catechism, to be reading the Bible with them, to encourage them and lead them to Christ every single day of their lives. If they abandon their faith later on, may never be because we were too lazy or because we were pursuing other interests who were more important than instilling the faith in them. Make scriptures central in your family time, congregation of the Lord. Pray for your children and grandchildren. Do not stop. Do the good work of a sower, planting seeds everywhere and every time you can. And then, rest in Christ to do his good work. Samuel, it seems to me, has failed to do precisely that. In any case, the Israelite leaders have realized that Samuel, old, and his sons, wicked rulers, is not a good equation. So they come with a proposal. Look at verse 5. Behold, they say, you are old. That's really nice, isn't it? You're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations. Now the idea from a superficial level is not bad at all. Why should Israel remain under wicked rulers as before? Israel had already experienced the yoke of being under bad leadership, under wicked priests. Why would they want that to continue again? And even from a scriptural perspective, it's not wrong for Israel to ask for a king. In fact, Deuteronomy 17 is the chapter that establishes the laws for a future king of Israel. God already knows they are going to ask for a king, and God is already giving them parameters to choose a king. So it's not that Israel is sinning in asking for a king. Then what is wrong with this petition? Well, there are two reasons. The first reason is found in the fact that they want a king to judge them just like all the nations. And that is a problem. The whole intention of chapter 17 of the book of Deuteronomy is to show Israel how to choose a king who will rule them, not like the nations, but in a different way. What Israel needs is a shepherd king, one that knows God, knows his law, and rejoices in him, and leads Israel to know him better. That's what they need. However, what Israel is asking here is a leader that doesn't do that. They are asking for a pagan king just like the nations. In some sense, this is like saying, boys and girls, that you want to eat all the candy that you can eat and never brush your teeth. Or that you want to live with your parents who don't ever care about what you do, ever. It may sound like a good idea, both things at first. But then we are ignoring that sooner and later, we're going to experience consequences of that reckless behavior, of that reckless attitude. In the same way here with Israel, what they are asking for will bring consequences to them. And sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes, God does allow us to experience the consequences of our sins so we can learn from our mistakes and come to Him in repentance. That is, in fact, what we find in verses 7 to 8. Listen to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now here's the second reason why this petition is wrong. It's because throughout the whole of the scriptures, in redemptive history, Israel has this long-standing tradition of rejecting the Lord as their king. How is Israel doing? Same old, same old. It happened during the Exodus. We don't want to be here. We want to go back to Egypt. It happened during Joshua's time. We will follow the Lord. Not really. It happened during the time of Judges. We want a king. Gideon, why are you not our king? They have this long-standing tradition of rejecting the Lord as their king. And it's happening again here in the text. And what is interesting is that Israel believes that they can fix everything that they are going through if only they just twist things a little bit. If Samuel, the prophet judge, is not working anymore, then the solution must be to have a king. Notice what the solution is not, however. It's not to repent. It is not to seek after the Lord so he may show them who is the shepherd king, or he will provide who is the shepherd king. But actually, the solution is to tweak, to twist things a little bit. This is like having a broken TV screen, and it's in very bad condition. You need to repair it, but instead of doing it, you just move your couch a little bit so you can see TV from a different angle, and you don't notice the cracks as much. And isn't that how we work sometimes? Isn't it? God forbid that I need to recognize that we are mistaken. God forbid that I have to repent. We may be able to twist our approach a little bit. We may be able to just fix things here and there. You know, if you go to church more than twice, you are good. So you don't have to do anything else. That should do the trick. But giving myself to Christ, denying myself, abandoning my rights and my privileges, living a life consecrated to Christ, and not enjoying life like my friends do, that is too much. That's for fanatics, people who are not nuanced enough as I am. Isn't that how we think sometimes? And sometimes, when we think in that way, we get to experience the results of our own decisions. Because God in His mercies, yes, congregation, you heard that right. God in His mercies allows us to taste what is ugly so we can come back to Him and see Him for the beautiful God that He is in repentance. Calvin, applying this idea to political ideology, affirms that when God wants to punish a nation, He gives them over to wicked rulers. When God wants to punish a nation, He gives them over to wicked rulers. And when God wants to chastise His church, He gives her over to the consequences of her sins so she may turn back to Him in repentance. Yes, congregation, we learn a lot about our natural tendencies from this portion, do we not? We make sinful decisions because we want to be kings. We get offended easily because we take ourselves too seriously and we don't take God seriously. We search and search for excuses to justify our sinful actions because we are too involved with pagans around us and we just want to be like them. For some, even the suggestion that we are to be living in accordance to our new nature in Jesus Christ is a blasphemy. How can you say that? And sometimes we have forgotten that we are to be salt and light in this world. But we have come with clever devices to behave just like the nations around us. Because the reality is, as a friend of mine put it recently in one of his sermons, that when we are sinning, he said, we don't want to be thinking about Jesus Christ on the cross. We don't want to surrender our wills to him. We are too happy searching, exchanging Jesus Christ for fleeting momentary happiness. But I trust, congregation, that you understand that we have not been called to behave in such a ways, that our calling in Jesus Christ is for something better, that we are not like the nations. We are a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We are not priests that sacrifice at the altar of Apple, Shane, Stanley, LaCroix, or Starbucks. We don't do that. We are priests of the eternal and holy God who has sent his Son on the cross for us, has sacrificed himself in our place. So we are to ask for no king but Christ. No king but Christ. Now this moves us to our second point, a serious warning. The Lord, however, will not allow his people to walk in their sins without a warning. Because of his gracious nature, he will show himself gracious all the time. And that means that he will warn his people from the foolishness of what they are about to do. There is a total of 7 groups of warnings in the following text that we just read. And they go from the lesser to the greater, it seems to me, until Israel won't be able to hold it anymore. So look at verse 11. He said, these will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make his implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. Being drawn to war, with or without your consent, is what is in view here. War, boys and girls, is not as pretty as you think. It's not like playing Call of Duty. It's a horrible thing. And in those days, it was even horrible when a single stroke of a sword could hurt you and lead you to die in several days afterwards. So you are bleeding all the time and no one can help you. But that is not it. Making you a soldier who is riding a tank or a chariot is one of the things mentioned here. What is worse than that is that some people will be used as human shields before the chariot or the tank. They will be hit first. They will be killed first. And all of that for the king. Look at verses 13 and 14. He will take your daughters to be perfumers, and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants. So not even women will be removed from the service to the king. They will be taken away. Their families will be torn apart so they can go and serve others at the king's command. Who knows where they will end? Who knows what is going to happen to them? Who knows if one of your daughters is going to end in exchange with another nation and you will never see her again, or worse? And that which you have worked so hard for, that upon which you have invested your time and your energies, your field, even that will be removed from you by the king. This is like losing all of those points and all of those credits that you have amassed in your digital account, boys and girls, for buying that new video game that you so much want, and then someone steals your credits and uses it in your place. All that effort, all that time, all those points, to lose them for another, to be used by another. And look now, verses 15 and 17. He will take the tenth of your grain and of your vineyards and give it to his officers and to his servants. He will take your male servants and female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take the tenth of your flocks and you shall be his slaves. So I believe the idea is crystal clear now, isn't it? Basically, under the new king, Israel will be moved to a new slavery. Not under a foreign slavery like in Egypt, but worse, one under an Israelite ruler that will behave just like Pharaoh. And to a certain extent, this happens even now, doesn't it? Sometimes with God's people, even. How many Christians live nowadays under the heavy yoke of keeping appearances? That's a heavy yoke. Or under the heavy yoke of the consequences of their sins. But more important than anything else, what the text is communicating is that once we decide to search what we think will make us happy, once we follow our own standards, we soon discover that we have fallen under the yoke of slavery once again. That is what sin does, by the way. Sin loves to give you the impression that you are free, that you are doing what you want, boys and girls. But in reality, sin is just chaining you once again. And it's a bitter, very bitter slavery. I know a man whom, after foolishly seeking after fleshly pleasure, fell ill, and his whole body now is incapacitated. And I also knew a young man who pursued money with such an intensity that lost his life for real. He passed away in the process. And for many, many years, my mom's cousin prospered. It seemed like nothing will stop her. She was doing great until one day she discovered that she was not doing great. She discovered that easy money is never easy, especially if it comes from money laundering. She was murdered with her in her own house, in her own bed, and her whole family with her. Why is sin so attractive? Why will anyone ignore the seriousness of it? Why do we believe the lies of the devil? And isn't this portion here to warn us precisely of the attractions of sin, the world, and the devil? Yet, there is a good side to these warnings. Yes, there is a good side to these warnings. You see, the warnings are evil and dangerous only if we are putting ourselves under a bad king. Only if we put ourselves and our sin as the king of our lives. But if Jesus is our king, if he is the ruler of our lives, then these verses transform and become something good and reasons to follow Jesus even. Yes, because Jesus is a good king. He never means anything for our good. We know that because even when he takes something from us, even when we experience pain by following him, it's never, ever for a bad reason. It's never to hurt us, but it's always for our good. Jesus, as this better king, exercises his authority and this very same prerogatives over his people. Yet, the way he does it is always for our good. The intentions behind his heart are always good. In fact, we have such an instance in Matthew 21. He says to his disciples, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." In that wonderful verse, we see Jesus exercising this royal authority, this royal prerogative. Is the donkey his? No, it's not. Yet he exercises the right of the king. His is the kingdom, and his are the possessions of every single Israelite. And he decides to use them for God's glory without the permission of anyone. He uses it to bring about salvation to those who believe. The donkey that he takes, which, as I said, he didn't buy, it wasn't his, strictly speaking, is used by him because of his royal right, because he is the king. And with that donkey, he prepares the way to enter in Jerusalem as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And later on, that same path opens his way to the crucifixion. Likewise, in our lives, congregation, Jesus may certainly remove many things from your life. Jesus may remove some commodities from you. Maybe certain people. Maybe he will bring some calamities upon your life. Maybe he will call you to the battlefront. But the end is never selfish. The end is never brutish. Because out of that calling, he will polish you. He will transform you. He will perfect you. So he can hand you over to the Father in glory and transformed in the final day. So these verses speak about two kinds of kings. One is immediately in view, Saul, but a very, very good one is also in the future to come, namely Jesus Christ. This thought then moves us to our third point, stubborn heart. So after such warning, especially knowing that a wicked king is coming, Saul, as I said, it's interesting to hear the response of Israel, isn't it? But the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel. And they said, no, but there shall be a king over us, that we also may be like all the nations, and that our kings may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles. See, I guess the phrase is true here as well. The heart wants what the heart wants. And this is a very good example of that. Stubbornness from Israel's part shows how decided they are in their endeavors. They don't want to be a different people. They don't want to be a nation who reflects the Lord. They want to be just like any other nation around them. They don't want to have these totally different laws given to them by the very hand of God. No, that is too otherworldly for them. They want to be like the nations. And with that, they are despising God himself, his deliverance, and his redemption. It is better to be like the cool kids. It is better to enjoy life now. It is better to pursue fleeing things here and now, at least from Israel's perspective. Now, have you felt that temptation, congregation? Have you not envied the wicked who seems to be doing so well? I have to confess that I have. And let's be honest, you have as well. But in those times, we need to remember that the prosperity of the wicked is but a moment. The true joy and happiness is not found with them. Let's strive to fix our eyes in Jesus Christ, congregation. Let us look, not look around, but let us look at Christ. In Him, and only in Him, we will find everlasting happiness, joy, contentment, and satisfaction. Now listen to verses 21 and 22. And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them in the ears of the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, obey their voice and make them a king. Samuel then said to the men of Israel, go every man to his city. See, the ominous voice of the Lord is clear and terrifying. Three times he says to Samuel, obey their voice. He will allow Israel to have a king. He will hand them over to the consequences of their own stubbornness and their own sin. But through this bad and sinful decision, the Lord will teach Israel to wait for him, because he will provide a true king. He will find a shepherd king indeed that will lead the hearts of God's people toward God himself. And that king, by the way, in the final analysis, is not Saul, is not David, but is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is our king, congregation. And as the better king, he didn't think about himself. Everything that he did was to please the Father. Everything that he did, of what he did, was to earn our deliverance. And sadly, as this better king, he too was rejected by his own people. And yet, in Jesus we find this merciful and loving king. In him we find the one who rules over us in righteousness and injustice. And only in him we find this all-powerful king who has power sufficient to subdue all of his enemies. And on the cross, he has indeed defeated his enemies and our enemies, sin, the devil, and death. This is where the text is moving us to, congregation. It's leading us to look to Christ, to trust in him, to abandon our sins, our same old kind of attitudes, in order to pursue him, be renewed by him in a way that we may walk in order to bring glory to his name. Now may the Lord grant us that we do so even now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our King. And we thank you, Lord, that we don't have to save ourselves, because that will be impossible for us. But that you and your mercies have moved us away from pursuing our fleshly desires and have moved us into Christ. We thank you that in your love you have sent the Lord Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us. And we thank you that he, as our better king, is subduing us to himself. Father, help us to be perfected, be sanctified through the work of the Holy Spirit even now. So in everything we do, we may bring glory to your name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.